Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, hey friends, great to see you today. Welcome. My name's Ryan. I have the joy of serving as one of our pastors here. If you're joining us online, special welcome to you also. Like many of you, this last week was sort of our family's last hurrah of summer. Anybody with me? So my wife is a teacher and she goes back to school tomorrow. Oh my gosh, it's too early. Can I get an amen? Summer should last until Labor Day. That's somewhere in the Bible, I'm sure. So as part of our last hurrah, I got to take my youngest son out on the backpacking trail this last week. And that's for the last 6 years been one of the highlights of my summer. And so Reed and I and then a number of other dads and sons got the chance to go out, and we hiked into Cottonwood Lakes area up in the Eastern Sierras outside of Lone Pine. And then we had the chance also one day to summit Mount Langley. Anybody done that? 14,032 feet. It is quite the hike. And it was from our base camp, not that anyone was keeping track, but it was 6.14 miles and roughly 3,000 feet in elevation gained. And there was a group of about six of us out of our trip that decided that we wanted to do this. And as we were hiking up, we were probably about 3 miles into the hike up. Isaiah, one of the guys hiking with us, turned around and he said, "Why did we sign up for this?" It was a great question. And Jake, who was on the hike also, had been to the peak before. And here's what he said. He said, "Because the view is worth it." And here's the deal. I had been wrestling with Revelation 7 the entire backpacking trip, because we left on Monday, and I knew I've got to preach on Sunday, and I had this passage spinning in the back of my mind, wondering, Lord, what do you want to say to us through Revelation 7 today? And when Jake looked up at Isaiah and said, "Because the view is worth it," it hit me. That's what Revelation chapter 7 is all about. It's a picture from the top of the mountain. Here's a picture of my son Reed and I standing at the top of Langley Peak after 6.14 miles and 3,000 feet elevation gain. And we can now, if you and I go on the hike, I can say to you every step of the way, the view is worth it. It's worth it. You get to see all of the Sierras. You get to see 5,000 foot drop right off of the peak down into the valley, into the Owens Valley. The view is worth it. And that's exactly what John wants to say to the churches in Revelation 7. To you and to me this morning, the view is worth it. Remember a few weeks ago, just rewind in your brain, we got to study a letter to the church in Smyrna. And this was a church that Jesus wrote a letter to. And listen to what he said. He said to this church, "I know your," what? Tribulation. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have," what? Tribulation. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I know it's hard. I know that every step you take and you're gaining elevation, you're looking at the peak, you're going, I'm not sure that we're gonna make it. My lungs are burning, my legs are tired. I'm not sure we're gonna make it. And what Jesus says to this church is, the view is worth it. And what we read in Revelation 7 is an echo of the exact same thing. I mean, think about the tribulation that this church walked through. One of their great leaders, the bishop of that church, his name was Polycarp. Just a few decades after getting this letter, he was killed for his faith. Echoes of that rippled throughout the Roman world. Tribulation wasn't something that the early Christians wondered about. It was something that they were walking in. And they all knew it. And yet this vision of Revelation 7, this view from the top, this declaration, it's worth it, it's worth it, would have been such a comfort to them to keep going. Remember, Revelation chapter 6 ended with this question. Who can stand? Who can stand when the day of the Lord comes? Who can stand? And If you're relying on your health, that's going to fall apart. If you're relying on power structures of this world, they're going to fail. If you're relying on money, it's not going to hold you up. Who can stand? When tribulation hits, when the day of the Lord comes, when we stand before it, like, who can stand when life gets really hard? And when tribulation presses in, who can stand? And in Revelation chapter 7, we have that question answered. And the answer is we can stand firm in earthly chaos when we remember that we're destined for heavenly blessing. We can stand firm in earthly chaos when we remember that we're destined for heavenly blessing. I think for the early Christians in Smyrna and in other areas in the sort of Roman world who are reading this portion of Revelation, I think this chapter would have been one of the greatest comforts that they had. Comforts like not in the sense that it made them like sit back and sort of kick their feet up and go, isn't life just awesome? And like comfort, like together being strengthened, which is what that word means, that they'd be fortified to keep walking, to keep going, to say to each other, I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know there's sorrow. I know there's pain. I know life isn't exactly what you thought it would be. But the view at the top is worth it. It has been said that people can be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. I don't know that I've met anybody like that. I don't know that that's true, that you can think so much about heaven that you don't actually make a difference on earth. In fact, I think what C.S. Lewis wrote is more true. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. He goes, it's actually the exact opposite. The people who have the clearest view of heaven are actually the people that make the biggest difference on earth. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And to that I say amen. Yes. And what I'd like to do today is to lift our eyes and give us a vision from the top of the peak so that we can say to each other, regardless of how hard life gets, the view at the top is worth it. If you have your Bible, open with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and what we're going to see that for those who are in Christ, suffering is never the end of the story. Amen? Amen? That majesty is always more powerful than even our deepest misery. And in this chapter, we're going to see three visions, okay? And they're all going to fit together to give us a picture, sort of from different angles, of what it looks like to stand at the top of the peak. Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Are you there? You ready? Here we go. Listen to the way that John begins this section. Remember, he ended by saying, who can stand? And it says this, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Now, is there a number that's repeated that seems to stand out to you?
Four,
right? I highlighted it for you. You didn't need it. You're dialed in today. I know that. But four, which if you were here last week, my guess is reminds you of the four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6, right? We have this echo in the next chapter. And most scholars, and I would put myself in this camp also, think that John is sort of looking back and he's seeing a different picture of the exact same thing he saw in Revelation chapter 6 of these four horsemen that are going to bring judgment onto the earth. It's an echo of Zechariah chapter 1 that combines the horsemen and the four winds. And here's what we see. These four winds are being restrained. They're being held back because heaven doesn't move on our timeline. Heaven moves on heaven's timeline. Yes? That God is never in a hurry. Verse 2. And then I saw another angel. So this is different from the other four. Another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. So this angel represents the living God, the God who is on the throne. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed" whom? "The servants of our God on their foreheads." All right, so that makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? All right, what's going on here? What's going on? This whole section and the next four verses also are going to be about a sealing, not like the ones that we have in this room, but a sealing, S-E-A-L-I-N-G, that is going to take place. But two observations first. Number one, it happens before these four winds or four horsemen or whatever, however you look at that, are released to bring judgment on the earth, number one. And number two, the ones being sealed are defined as the servants of our God. So keep that in mind, circle that, underline that in your own Bible if you have it open. Because we've actually seen that phrase, the servants, God's servants, before. In fact, we saw it in the very first verse of Revelation. It says in the revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his whom? Servants, the things that must soon take place. So the whole book of Revelation is written to his servants. So these churches in Revelation chapter 2 through 3 that we read these seven letters to, these would have been considered the servants of God. You and I, reading it today, we would fall into this camp if we are in Christ. We are his servants. We'll come back to what the sealing means in just a moment, but this sealing happens for his servants. And then we'll see sort of a clearer delineation of who that is. Verse 4. "And I heard," everybody say heard, because John is going to hear one vision, quote unquote, "and see another. And I heard the number of the," what? Sealed. "The 144,000, what? Sealed. From every tribe of the sons of Israel." So notice, these sealed are the same servants in verse 3. They're the same people to whom the letter was written to, chapter 1, verse 1. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. Any guesses how many from the tribe of Benjamin? 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. We're sealed. Now, are you wondering, hey, Paulson, did you practice saying all of that? I did, because it was a tongue twister, right? Big time. So the question is, all right, who are these 144,000? Now, if you live next to a Kingdom Hall and are friends with any Jehovah's Witnesses, you know that they would define these 144,000 who are sealed as the people who get to go to heaven when they die. The other, quote unquote, faithful people are part of the great crowd that we'll read about in just a few moments. Those people live forever on a renewed, restored paradise on earth, but they don't get to go to heaven when they die. Now, I just want to say, that is a massive departure from historic Christian orthodoxy. So what's really going on here? Who are these 144,000? Well, there's really two camps. One camp would say that this is a literal 144,000 people exactly from ethnic Israel who are making it through the tribulation. That view is fairly new in sort of the wide scope of Christianity. It came onto the scene in the 19th and 20th century. So just within the last like 200 years. And my sense is that that is not what John is hearing. that the 12 tribes of Israel, these 12,000 in each tribe, are more symbolic of the people of God throughout the ages than they are just specific of Israelites who are making it through the tribulation. Remember, these are the servants of God, the original recipients of the book. But there are actually two other clues within this list that make me think, I think it's wider than just Israelites. Here's the first clue. The list starts with Judah. Judah was what number born of Jacob's sons? He's actually number four. He's number four. There is not one other list in the entirety of Scripture that's a genealogy of the tribes of Israel that puts Judah at number one. Why would John mess with this list in that way? Well, I think he wants you to see that this whole list is birthed out of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Here's the second departure. The second departure, the way that John sort of messes with this list, is that the tribe of Dan is replaced by the tribe of Manasseh, who's one of Joseph's sons. So, like, we don't even have the list of the original 12 tribes that we're reading. We have Dan punted out, and most people think it's because the tribe of Dan fell into idolatry, and we have Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons, grafted in, included. Even though he's not a part of the list originally, he's a part of this list. It's underscoring that membership in God's covenantal chosen people is not about bloodline alone, but it's about allegiance to the Lamb. See, as we read these quote-unquote 12 tribes, what we're reading about is a new covenant community where faithfulness to God is the thing that matters over ethnic identity. It seems as though this 144,000 is a symbolic picture of the whole people of God sealed and secure in his presence. By the way, that's the earliest view that we have. That was Augustine's view. That was Victorinus of Petua, who wrote the earliest commentary on Revelation that we have, both of their views. This is a group of people that God seals, who are his servants, and who God sustains. So don't miss this. Don't miss this. We get tied up in the number so often. But it's not really about the number. It's about the 144,000 who are what? Sealed. About the 12,000 from the tribe of Judah who are what? Sealed. About the 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin who are what? Sealed. The whole list is bookended by these people are sealed and these people are sealed. And if you're a part of the new community in Christ, you also are sealed. Amen. Don't get so caught up in the number that you fail to see the point. These people are sealed with promise. It's contrasted with people who have the, quote, mark of the beast. We'll read about that in chapter 14 in a few weeks. But these people are marked as Jesus' followers, worshipers of the Lamb. That idea of receiving a mark is prevalent throughout Scripture. In Genesis chapter 4, we see that Cain is marked so that he's protected. The nation of Israel marks the door jamb above their house with blood in the Exodus so that nobody in their family is killed by the angel of death. In Ezekiel chapter 9, God's looking for somebody who would sigh and groan over the sin of his city, and he marks those who do so. If you fast forward to the New Testament, this idea of being sealed is so prominent. I think Paul captures it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When just after he says, and all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, he writes, now it is God who makes both us and you to what? Stand. Wait, that's what Revelation 7 is answering too. Who can stand? Make us to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his what? Seal, that's Revelation 7. That's 144,000. They're sealed. Set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So you think about this. As one of those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 who receive this letter, in the ancient Roman world, when you're getting beat up on every turn, where you're getting kicked out of the synagogues, where you wonder if you're going to be able to maintain and continue to meet together, and some are shrinking away. And here's the word that you get from Revelation 7. You're sealed. He's got you. Like, you can have confidence. His Spirit lives in you. It's a promise guaranteeing what Jesus has sealed for you. A seal means that we are his. It's a picture of ownership. This belongs, I belong to him. That's what sealing means. A seal means that we have security in him. Did you catch it? That Paul said that it was a guarantee of what's to come. Like, someday you will stand on top of that peak and you will say, the view is worth it. It's worth it. And it means that we've been commissioned to live on mission, because sealed people never just sit back and watch everything happen. Sealed people enter into the fray. They enter into the battle with confidence. My God's got me. Come what may, my God's got me. We are sealed. But we're not insulated. Amen? Sometimes I wish we were. My dog, his name is Finley. Actually, his name is Finley Sparkle Fox Paulson. He's got a chip in him. You can't see it. He's got a chip in him that says, this is Finley Sparkle Fox Paulson. He lives at the address that we live at. His owners are Ryan and Kelly Paulson. And here's the thing. If he wanders off, if he happens to sneak out and he leaves and he gets lost, that seal is there to say, he's ours. He's ours. And it appears that John and Paul and Jesus are using this term sealed in the same way, that the Spirit of God, if you are a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God lives in you. You are sealed. You are his, guaranteeing what is to come. And I don't know what you're walking through today. I don't know what kind of peak you're looking at that you're going, I'm not sure how we're going to get there. I'm going to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And I would encourage you to do that. But as you do that, remind yourself, I am his. He is mine. He has sealed me. His Spirit lives in me. And it guarantees what is to come. Second, John writes this. Remember, first, he heard a multitude, and now it says, and after this, I looked. So now he sees a multitude. And behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, and all languages. Now, just a quick note. Most of the time when we have this list, it starts with every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Here, John inverts all of that as if to say, I know that we're talking about nations, but let's just put that at the top of the list of things that often divide us, but that we're united in Christ in. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every language. That means Dodger fans, Padre fans, Bronco fans, Charger fans. Like, they're all, right? They're all there, praise God. Not all of them, but talk. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. The palm branches were symbolic of victory. They were used at the Feast of Tabernacles. They were laid down for Jesus when he came into Jerusalem. And they cry out with a loud voice. Here's heaven's anthem. You want what the redeemed say in heaven over and over and over and over? Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. People in heaven are not beating their chest going, gosh, I'm amazing. They're not saying, I did enough good in order to get here. Barely snuck in. Praise be to God. They're not looking at each other going, oh, like, okay, you did this much good. And I, no. The anthem of every person worshiping in heaven is salvation belongs to you. To you, God, and to the Lamb. Like, you did it. By your blood, you were slain and you ransomed people for God. It's all about you. Verse 11, and the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. Are you as struck as I am about how many people are falling on their face in heaven? Right? Just reread through chapters 4-7 and people are falling down all the time. Feel free to do that during worship. It's heavenly, okay? And they say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. Any guesses how many descriptions they just gave? The number? Seven. Because it's a complete number, complete worship to the Lamb and to God who sits on the throne. To our God forever and ever. Amen. If you were to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they would say that this 144,000 is very different from the great multitude that no one could number that gather around the throne to worship. Myself and in line with a number of other pastors and scholars would say, I think we're actually reading an echo of the same list, but it's more literal. We're seeing that same group of people, but now instead of hearing it, John's seeing it. And what he sees is not a crowd of spiritual elites, not people who stuck the dismount. What he's seeing is redeemed people clothed in grace, waving branches of peace, united in song. We are reading a snapshot, friends, of the church's destiny for all of eternity. That's what we will do. That's the chorus that we will join in saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we'll join people that have come from every single corner of the globe, every nation, every people, every language, every tribe. And what brings them together? Not their preferences. It's not, hey, like I love modern worship, or I love classic worship, or I really love the hymns, or I love the new songs. No, the heck with all of that. In heaven, what brings people together is their adoration of God and of the Lamb, their recognition. There's no way I would be standing here if it weren't for what he did for me. And everybody who's in heaven is a part of that people, that group, that choir that starts to sing around the throne. They are gathered in community. Like you're in heaven, your worship joins an eternal global chorus. This is like the best choir ever put together, and you're there. Some of you are going, if I'm there, it's not the best choir ever. Well, in heaven, turns out in heaven you can sing. Yeah, even you. Here's what I want you to see though. This is not like, and I hope no one takes this the wrong way, but this is not like a private thing. Like you and Jesus in heaven with your Spotify playlist. Right? This is I love this song. This is a me and Jesus song, right? And listen, I hope you have a Spotify playlist that's worship songs. I do. I hope it encourages your soul. Mine encourages mine. But that's not what you're destined for. What you're destined for is an eternal global choir where you look at people who are different from you arriving at the same place with worship of the Lamb, and you join your voices in unison to declare no one else is worthy. You alone, O God, are worthy to receive honor, glory, might, praise, blessing forever and ever and ever. Amen. And whenever we gather, you guys, whenever we gather together as a community of faith, we join our voices in the same thing. It's why it's so beautiful what happens when we gather together. That's why I get it. There's a bunch of you who worship online every single week. Roughly 1,000 people log in to watch our services live every single week. If that's you and you can't make it in person, I totally get it. But if you can and you're choosing to stay at home, I just want to plead with you. Come join the choir. Come join the choir. Because when we get to raise our voices and sing together, we get to raise our voices and say, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we get to look down the aisle. And if we know each other well enough, we know that some people have just been diagnosed with cancer and they don't know what's coming for them. And if we know people well enough, we get to look at the high schooler, the young adult standing right next to us, just knowing the battle for their faith that they're engaged in every single day. And we get to raise our voice and say, he lives, he lives. He's worth it. All glory, all power, all honor, it's all his. We get to look at the mom who's worshiping next to us, trying to keep her baby quiet. By the way, you don't have to keep your baby quiet. I can deal with cell phones. I can deal with crying kids. Like, for me, it reminds us that we are a community of faith where there's new life. Praise be to God. Right? The mom who was up all night taking care of kids and barely made it in here. And we get to look at each other and we get to go, the view from the top is worth it. It's worth it. And if that's our destiny then I'm persuaded that it should be our practice now. That the community of the saints is something that's designed to sustain us when we're looking up at the peak and going, I'm not sure how I make it there. I told you last week I had the chance to teach up at Mount Hermon, which is in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and it's one of the areas where the tallest trees in the world grow, redwood trees. And what's fascinating about these redwood trees is they're going to be upwards of 300 plus feet tall, just unbelievable. You stand at the bottom of them, look up, and you're like, I'm small. But here's the thing, a redwood tree, if we could sort of like do an x-ray of the dirt, what you would see is that a redwood tree, although it's 300 feet tall, their roots only go about 5 feet deep. Crazy, crazy. And you wonder, well, how do they stand? Well, it's because their roots go 5 feet deep and then they do what? Boom, spread out. And you know what they look for? Other redwoods. And you know what their roots do? They hook them and they intertwine their roots with each other so that if you were to look, what you would see underneath the surface is not one redwood tree and its roots. You would see a whole network of trees that are saying to each other, when you get weak, I'll hold you up. When you start to fall, I've got your back. That's a picture of the church, friends, that these trees don't stand because their roots run deep, because they're strong in and of themselves. They stand because they are deeply connected. And that's the picture that we see in Revelation chapter 7 about worship in heaven. We don't stand because we're strong. We stand because we're sealed, and we stand because we are connected. And so if you're not connected to other believers, I just want to say this is the season. Like, jump in. Jump in. Don't wait. Like, fill out one of those welcome cards. Mark the Get Connected box. Fill them out online. Mark it. We would love the chance to help you get connected because we are convinced that we don't stand because we are strong. We stand because we're connected. Okay, there's this interlude and then one final piece of the vision. Okay, here we go. Verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me. By the way, could you imagine how terrifying it would be to get asked a question in heaven? Asked me, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? And if you're John, you're like, well, I really thought that you'd be the one answering that question. Which is exactly what John says, right? Whenever you get asked a question in a Bible study and you're not sure what the answer is, just push it back on the person asking the question. What do you think? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great, what? the great tribulation, like the tribulation that John said in verse 1 that he was a part of, the tribulation that the church in Smyrna was a part of. These are the ones. These are the ones who are coming out, he says. Yeah, remember that John said in verse 9 of chapter 1, I, John, your brother and partner in the what? Tribulation. We're going to read in a few chapters where when Jesus is born, Herod goes after Jesus and people experience tribulation. We read in Acts chapter 8 that when the church is birthed, they experience great tribulation and are spread all over the Mediterranean world. There are churches right now, meeting right now today, underground churches that nobody knows are churches, and they are walking through great tribulation. And what John is writing about and what he's seeing is that tribulation, it happened for sure. It happens right now, and it will happen. That's what happens when kingdoms clash. So it's to people who are walking uphill, who are going, why'd we sign up for this? John says, the view at the top, it's worth it. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Who is they? Well, it's certainly the multitude that no one could count, but it's also this 144,000. It's the whole roll-up. And what do? They serve him. Well, that makes sense because they're his servants. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Oh man, the harbor in the tempest, the cleft in the rock, the shelter in the storm, in heaven, that same God will shelter us with his personal, intimate presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. That tribulation is going to end. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lamb in the middle of the throne, will be their shepherd. How's that for a turn of phrase? The Lamb becomes the shepherd. And he will guide them into springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I don't know about you, but I read that and there's just this like echo in my soul. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And there will come a day where there will be no valley of the shadow of death. Because the old order of things has passed away. And behold, only goodness and mercy and his love forevermore. That's the view. That's the view. Is it we're sealed with promise, we're gathered in community, and we are shepherded into joy, everlasting joy. No hunger, no thirst, only springs of living water. So I don't know how you walked into these doors today. I don't know if maybe you looked at someone and you said something like, why'd we sign up for this? Or maybe you said, gosh, I'm just not sure I can keep putting one foot in front of the other. Or is following Jesus really worth it with all these cultural pressures and all these things going on? And I don't know what kind of burdens you're carrying. I don't know what kind of pressing, that's what that word tribulation means, what kind of pressing or pressure is going on in your life right now. Jesus does. But I just want to look at you and say, based on Revelation chapter 7, as we get a view of the end, I want you to know whatever it is you're walking through, whatever pressure you are facing right now, the view at the top is worth it. The view at the top is worth it. So how do we put this into practice? I mean, because you're most likely not on the run because of your faith. You're not like Polycarp and you're gonna lose your life. Although, if you're part of the church in Iran, if you're part of the church in China, Like, you're reading this different, aren't you? So our context in so many ways shapes the way that we read this. They're reading it going, well, that's us. We're there. And what I'm saying is you may not be there. There are brothers and sisters all around the world who are. And I think it calls us to lift our eyes just a little bit to know that for them, this isn't poetry or prophecy. This is Monday. And as we enter in with them, and as we lift our eyes, I think the call is to not give up in freedom what people around the globe refuse to give up amid persecution. So to continue to walk with Jesus, to continue to see, oh, the view from the top is worth it. To recognize that we have our own tribulations. They don't look the same as believers around the globe, but pressure on us too, that grief, the anxiety, the doubt, the temptation, the pressure, the pain. And the word to you is the exact same as it was to them back then, and it is to our brothers and sisters around the world. Number one, you are sealed. You are his, and he is yours. Number two, you are not alone. You are not alone. And number three, you are destined for joy. See, we don't escape suffering, but in Jesus, we have victory. Not because we're strong enough, but because we're sealed, gathered, and shepherded by the one who gave his life for us. So friends, let's be the kind of church who know each other well enough to encourage each other, to say to each other, the view at the top is worth it. Even when our legs burn and our lungs burn, to say, let's keep putting one foot in front of the other. He is worth it, and he has joy in store for us. The Lamb is leading us home, and the view of the top is worth it. Let's pray. Just give you a moment to maybe name the pressures, the pains in your life right now. The things that maybe make you ask the question, why'd I sign up for this? Or God, how are you at work in this? What are those for you? So, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who promises us that there will be a day where there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears. The old order of things will pass away, and behold, the new will come. And when we stand on top of that mountain, realizing that you held us the whole time, that you surrounded us and gathered us with other people to encourage, and where you yourself shepherd us to streams of living water and a fulfilled soul. Lord, today we want to walk in such a way where we can put one foot in front of the other, regardless of what we're walking through, with the confidence, the view at the top is worth it. Would you instill that in every one of us today? And would we have such a clear view of heaven that we would make a massive difference here on earth? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.